Well, good morning, church. Unfortunately, we're having to meet like this, but praise the Lord for all the technology that we can do something like this. I hope and pray that this virus issue will be eradicated from our lives, that we can go back to what we would call normal, where we would meet on a weekly basis. But until then, we'll utilize the means that are appropriate and necessary, and that will help us through this whole process. As we begin, I want to open us up in prayer and just ask the Lord to bless this time that we have together. Father, we just come right now. We ask that you would help us as we share in the Word of God together. We ask that you would help us as we deal with what's going on in our world and try to understand this, put a biblical perspective on all of this, Father. I pray that you would give us wisdom, give us direction, give us hope. Our hope is in Christ. Help us to fix our hope completely on Him, completely on Your Word. Help us to find ourselves entrenched and enriched by Your Word constantly so that we're viewing everything through the lens of Scripture. I pray, Father, that Your name will be glorified today as churches all over the world meet in this format. I pray that someone will come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That's the most important thing. And I pray, Father, that you would edify us today from the study of your word. Again, give us perspective on what we're looking at, what we're dealing with in our world, and how best that we can address these issues. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you're hearing in the news constantly, whether you turn on the internet or turn on the TV, you're constantly hearing about this coronavirus. And I'm not here today to talk about the virus itself, though it is bad, and there are people dying from it, just as people die from other things. But let me just say that even though this is bad, there is a disease that is worse than this one, and it's called the sin disease. Every person has this disease, and unless you submit and surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you will die with this disease. You will die in sin, as Jesus said. The coronavirus may promise death, but the sin virus promises the second death if you don't know Jesus. The second death is hell. So as we begin today, my first prayer is that you will evaluate your own heart and evaluate your life as to whether you really know the Lord Jesus Christ. These are right now unstable times. But the one that you can rest in, the one that you can put all your trust and hope in, is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's where your stability is. Now, as we talk about these things and what's going on in our world, I have many times have looked over different things, different scriptures, different passages, different topics as to address on this day as we, again, try to take all of this in. And one of the things that I certainly want us to understand is, where is God in all of this? We hear the term sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. What exactly does that mean? Because for some, they're sweet words to those who understand it. For others who don't understand it, then they fall like rocks, like a heavy weight. Because when you think about it, you're talking about someone who is in control of your life, and most people don't want anyone else calling the shots. The Scripture is very clear that God is in control. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon entitled God's Sovereignty and the Salvation of Men, he said this: "Let us therefore labor to submit to the sovereignty of God. God insists that his sovereignty be acknowledged by us, and that even in this great matter, a matter which so nearly and infinitely concerns us as our own eternal salvation, this is the stumbling block on which thousands fall and perish. And if we go on contending with God about his sovereignty, it will be our eternal ruin. It is necessary, absolutely necessary, that we should submit to God as our absolute sovereign and the sovereign over our souls, as one who may have mercy on whom he will have mercy and harden whom he will." There are many subjects that brings debate among God's people, and this is certainly one of them, but my goal is to help you to understand what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God. And that we must and will submit to him. You notice I say must and will. Well, yeah, we must do this, but we eventually will submit to the sovereign control of God, either by bowing our knee at salvation right now or bowing our knee in eternal hell, where there will be absolutely no escape from his divine purposes. Just a sobering verse that says that, Philippians 2:10 says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess. And eventually everyone will. Like I said, whether they bow the knee now, willingly, or whether they bow the knee in hell, where nothing will ever change. It's eternal. But what do we mean by sovereign? I keep saying that, that God is in control. Well, in 1828, there is an edition of the Webster's Dictionary. Yes, 1828. That defines the word sovereign as such. Supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe. Supreme, superior to all others, chief. And then I like this, it says, God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey him. Supremely efficacious, superior to all others, predominant, effectual, as a sovereign remedy. You won't find this kind of definition in dictionaries today. If you go to dictionary.com, you won't read any definitions referencing sovereignty with God. In fact, what you will find is something like this. One, that exercises supreme permanent authority, especially in a nation or governmental unit, as one, a king, queen, or other noble persons who serve as chief of state, a ruler or monarch, or number two, a national governing council or committee. Again, you don't see anything like we read in the 1828 edition of Webster's Dictionary that says supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe. A.W. Pink, he elaborates on the understanding of supreme when he says that the sovereignty is the exercise of God's supremacy, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature. He is the Most High, the Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him, none can hinder him. That's good. Because it again lets God be God. He's the Most High Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. Now that truth is illustrated all throughout the Bible. One place that we see it is in his name. In Hebrew, El Elyon. And that Hebrew word means God Most High. That word occurs 31 times in the Old Testament. It speaks of God's supremacy and God's sovereignty. In Psalm 47 and verse 2, it says, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Put in there the coronavirus. He's the great king over the coronavirus. He's the great king over any diseases, any sicknesses. He's the great king over sin. Psalm 97 verse 9, For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. In 2 Samuel 22:14, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Again, all these passages talks about his supremacy. He is supreme over absolutely everything. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar explained a second dream that he had had, and the interpretation that Daniel gives him. And in this dream, the sovereignty of God is declared with that name, El Elyon. Scripture is full of evidence that God acts according to his pleasure. Job said to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." The psalmist said in Psalm 115 verse 3 that our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135 verse 5 and 6, he says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. God said in Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. See, sometimes when we think about disease and destruction, I mean, we're hearing about volcanoes right now as well. In the end times, it talks about all these things occurring: death, disease, war, famine, pestilence, all of these things going on. And many times we tend to think that God's purposes are being thwarted by all this. But again, Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So we could say then divine sovereignty means that God is God, in fact, as well as in name, and that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. He is on the throne. Now I know as the world gets crazier than it has already gotten, you're going to tend to ask the question, where's God? Where's God in all this? God is where he's always been. He is on his throne. Charles Spurgeon said that there is no attribute more comforting to his children than God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in the armory to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to depose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God that they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. So as we look at the sovereignty of God, we need to understand this, that his absolute right to do all things according to his own good pleasure. All things. And that would take away any doubt. Let me give you some examples of this. Because we talk about God being sovereign, but let me just give you a few things to put with that. God is sovereign over all life. He is sovereign over all life. And let's just go back to the beginning. He created physical life. When you go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, on the third day of the creation, after God created the heavens and the earth, it tells us that he created the plants and the vegetation. And here we have the first existence of life. And it's only after the fall in Genesis 3 that death, disease, and destruction appears. On the fifth day, Genesis 1:21 says that God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And now we see the creation of all the creatures that live in the waters and that those that fly in the air. On the sixth day, Genesis 1:25 says that God created the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And now we have the creation of all the land animals. And also on day six, God created, quote, man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Genesis 1:27. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Man became a living being. God created all of life. And he is sovereign over all of life that he has created. When you think about the woman, Genesis 2:18, it tells us that the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Then Genesis 2:21 says that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Even when you think of Psalm 139, which is a glorious chapter that talks about life in the womb, in verses 13 through 15, God creates life. Listen to what it says. David says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Again, that passage talks about life be created in the womb, and David recognized that. Even Genesis 29:31 talked about when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So you have one case where he opens a womb where life is to be born, and in another case where he closes the womb. In Genesis 30, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore no children to Jacob, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel and said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" In 1 Samuel 1:5, we're told that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, but in verse 19, it says that Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, because I have asked for him from the Lord. God creates physical life, as seen in creation of the plants and animals, the first man and the first woman, and the creation of children in the womb. But let's take that a step further. He also creates spiritual life. Spiritual life. He also did that by his choice. God chooses whom he will save. Romans 9:15 was a quotation of Exodus 33:19 says, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.'" Peter begins his first epistle by stating that they are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1:2. Just as God told Israel that he chose them before he loved them, he also says to his bride, the church, the same thing. Listen to what he said to Israel, Deuteronomy 7:6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." He chose to love them. He chose to put his affection on them, not because they were special, but because of his own choice. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, here's the love that he puts on the bride of Christ, his church. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. All that the Father gives me will come to me," Jesus says, "and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out," John 6:37. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day," John 6:39. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he prayed this: "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Judas was the lost one because the Father did not give him to the Son. Therefore, Jesus did not keep him. And then we hear these comforting words in John 10:26, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." God creates physical life. He creates spiritual life. John MacArthur says, "We are redeemed not because of anything good to us, but because God chose us for salvation. He chose certain individuals and passed over others. He made that choice in eternity past, before the foundation of the world," Ephesians 1:4. "Moreover, he chose without regard to anything he foresaw in the elect, simply according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace." And he did all of that before you and I were even here, before we were born, before we were created, before we were even a thought. If you look at Ephesians 4, it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8 talks about those who will worship the beast. It says it will be those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. I hear preachers say this all the time, that if you believe right now, God will write your name in the Lamb's book of life. But that's not true. He wrote your name in there before he created the world. Notice what it says. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." God is sovereign over life. He creates physical life. He creates spiritual life. But let me say this: God is also sovereign over death. Yeah, you heard me right. He's sovereign over death. Did you know he creates physical death? In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 2:16 and 17, do you remember what God said to Adam? "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And this is the first mention of death in the Bible. People ask today, where is there death, or why is there death and disease and destruction? Of course, the answer is found in Genesis chapter 3. And if you go to Genesis 5, you see the reality of death, because we read their genealogy. I call Genesis 5 the death chapter, because it all concludes with the same theme: and he died. Listen to it, Genesis 5:5. "So all the days of Adam that lived were 930 years, and he died." Genesis 5:8, "So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Genesis 5:11 says, "So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died." Genesis 5:14, "So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died." Genesis 5:17 says, "All the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died." Genesis 5:20 says, "So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died." Genesis 5:27 says, "So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." Genesis 5:31 says, "So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died." Got the picture? Yes. God creates physical death. Again, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, when God gave the command to Adam and Eve, "Don't eat of this forbidden fruit. If you eat of it, you're going to die." Now, they didn't die physically right then, but they did die spiritually. That's right, they died spiritually. There was a separation that occurred between them and God. They were now spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins. As I said a few moments ago, that the thing to really fear is not so much the coronavirus, but to fear the sin disease that has affected all of us, infected all of us. We all are going to die. We just don't know how. The coronavirus may be one way. Another disease may be another way. Cancer may be a way. Getting killed in a car accident may be a way. I just read yesterday about a pastor who was killed in a car accident. It may be a heart attack. Who knows? We don't know how we're going to leave this world, but the thing we do know is that we're going to die. All living things die. And because of sin, they die. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's why there is death. Because Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, and what they did was imputed to every person who would ever live. That's why it's so important that you believe in Christ, the second Adam. That's why it's so important that you trust Him with your life, that you make the great exchange, that you exchange your life to have His life. Because without Him, you will die in the sin of Adam. You will die in your sin. You will spend eternity without Christ, without God, in a Christless place, hell. That's what we need to be thinking about. So again, because God is sovereign, He creates life and death. Listen to what some of these scriptures say about this. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. You say, well, wait a minute. I don't know if I've ever read a verse like that. The Lord kills? We don't have a problem with Him making life, but we have a problem with this. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. After David had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba, having her husband Uriah killed, Nathan the prophet appears to him with a word from the Lord. Listen to what that word is. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives unto your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. Hear this, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Verse 18 says, then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. The Lord creates life, He creates death. Yes. Since our lives are, as James describes in chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15, a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Over in Genesis 6, after the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, that He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. In Genesis 7:21, it says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Did you know that life is mentioned some 959 times in the Bible, while death is mentioned some 1,080 times in the Bible? As we read of these occurrences, the Bible makes it very clear that it is God who gives life and God who causes death. Life and death are in the power of His hands. Deuteronomy 32:39, it is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. He is the one who does this. And of course, we always have the temptation to ask the question, Lord, why did you create me like this? Romans 9:20, Paul anticipated that. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. It's God's choice, not our choice. So God creates life, and he creates spiritual life. God creates death, physical, as well as spiritual death. After God had placed man in the garden and commanding him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said if he did, he would die. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they immediately died spiritually. Later they died physically. But both spiritual and physical death are the result of sin. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. This verse encompasses both the spiritual and the physical death. Romans 5:18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And in the terms of Ephesians 2:1, it says that they are dead in trespasses and sins. As I said a few moments ago, the coronavirus is bad. I mean, it's bad what we're hearing out there. If all those reports are true, then it's bad. I mean, any disease that kills anybody. But you know what? The common cold has killed more. The flu kills more people every year. But I'm going to pay attention to what's going on. I'm going to make sure that I'm doing all that I need to do to protect myself, protect my family, protect my home, provide for my family, provide for my spiritual family, my church family, you who are watching. But I'm not going to stop that from me trying to meet needs, too. If my neighbor needs me, as Martin Luther said during the Great Plague that went on, he said he's going to help. And I'm going to do the same thing. Because ultimately, life and death is in God's hands. And if he chooses to take me that way, then that's the way I'll go. But you know, it's not a bad thing when you think about it, if you're a Christian. Because where are you going to go when you die? You're going to heaven. But spiritual death is not something to play around with. It's, in other words, it's rejecting Christ. And if you're sitting here today and you're not part of Eastport Baptist Church and you're tuning into this live web stream, let me just say this. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritual death is a certain death for you unless you repent and you turn your life to Christ, confessing Him as Lord, repenting of your sin, embracing Him, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Spiritual death results in condemnation in hell. This is called the second death. Everyone will die the first death, unless the rapture occurs first. Then believers will be taken up to be with Christ. But the second death is for those who reject Christ. Revelation 2:11 warns by these words. Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 40 says that after the great white throne judgment of unbelievers, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The final warning of the book of Revelation is found in chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, which says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know, Jesus gave a parable in Luke chapter 16. It was a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I want to read it to you because this illustrates the second death. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along, it's Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come also to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" You hear the message? Spiritual death is the consequence of not believing. John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you don't believe, you're condemned. And it says in John 3 that you're condemned already. The verdict has already been given. What's left now is the carrying out of the sentence. Hell. Over in Romans 8:1, you have this wonderful promise to believers, to those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord. He says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. That promise is only for those who believe in Jesus, those who are truly saved. And I tell you what, in times like this, it's very important that we make sure about our salvation, make our calling and our election sure, because you could be wrong. John Owen said that the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. There are many people who will say in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name?" And then Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What's What's the habit of your life? What's the disposition of your life? Is the habit of your life righteousness, or is the habit of your life sin? See, some play around with that deadly virus. They don't do anything about it. They don't make any preparations. They don't listen to the Word of God as to what the Bible says as to how you can rid yourself of this horrible, terrible disease. No, they don't do that. They just go on ignoring it. After a while, they say, well, it's not going to happen. It's not true. I don't believe that. Their conscience is seared. Where at one point, maybe their conscience was prodding them and convicting them. But no longer, because they've seared it. They haven't listened to it for so long, they can't even recognize the warning signs. The Bible says that God has written His law on every heart. That's how come we know the difference between right and wrong. We don't necessarily have to have a law hanging in our room that would tell us those differences. We know it because God has written His law on our hearts. Charles Hodge, he says this, from these and similar passages of Scripture, it is plain, number one, that the sovereignty of God is universal. It extends over all His creatures from the highest to the lowest, that it is absolute. There is no limit to be placed to His authority. He doeth His pleasure in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. It is immutable. It can neither be ignored nor rejected. It binds all creatures as exorbitantly as physical laws bind the material universe. And then, of course, Charles Spurgeon, he says this, world events are not tangled, confused, or perplexing to God. Jehovah's power is apparent, from the least to the greatest, for God is in all and rules all. He guides the grain of dust in the March wind and the planets in their immeasurable pathways. He steers each drop of spray beaten back from the face of the rock. He leads the North Star. God is the dictator of destinies. He appoints both the ideas and the end. He is the King of Kings, ruling rulers and guiding counselors. He is the same in the crash of battle or in the hush of peace. He is the same in famine or in the joy of an abundant harvest. He is Lord. He does according to His will, not only in heaven, but among the inhabitants of this lower world. The storm may rage, but all is well, for our captain is the governor of storms. He who trod the waves of the Galilean lake is at the helm, and at His command winds and waves are quiet. Courage, dear friend. The Lord, the ever merciful, has appointed every moment of sorrow and every pang of suffering. If He ordains the number 10, it can never rise to 11, nor should you desire that it shrink to 9. The Lord's time is best. The span of your life is measured to a hair's width. Restless soul, God ordains all. So let the Lord have His way. And if I could leave you with one passage of Scripture, it would be simply this. Romans 8:28 and following. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or we could say, or viruses? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Listen, you need to be strong in the Lord. God is in control. You need to trust Him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. And you need to stay focused on God's Word. If you're not getting in the Word regularly, I would encourage you, get in the Word of God and let the Word of God get into you. Walk in the Spirit. Don't panic. Trust God. He has this. Let Him be God. He is in control. That doesn't mean that you can't pray that God would remove this virus. We all pray that. Or that God would heal people. We pray that too. We want people to be healed of this. We want people to survive this. We don't want people to die from this deadly virus. But again, think about the sin virus. What are you going to do about that? Because that's more important. And Jesus Christ is the answer to that problem. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that you've gotten something from this today, that you're encouraged by God's Word, and that you have some perspective to this now. Let's praise Him now as we close out our time together. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We give you praise, we give you thanksgiving, and we pray that you would help us to see these things and put these things in proper perspective. You are in control of all things. You create life, whether it's physical life or spiritual life. You create death, whether it's physical death or spiritual death. You are in control. And again, my prayer is for those who are watching this, those who are listening right now, that they would evaluate their life. Do they really have a relationship with you? Have they been born again, born from above? Have they turned from their sin and turned to Christ? Lord Jesus, open up every heart of those who are watching this, every heart of those who are listening, that they would believe, that they would surrender their lives to you, that they would repent. Please grant them these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.